few years ago, in the wake of the 9/11 terrorist attacks on the United States, several of us were talking in some meetings about the approach that we have in the church to the subject of prophecy and a witnessing and warning message to our nation, and how we should frame and craft that message in the light of what we saw happen and the trauma that it created across the country and the reaction, the surge in patriotism and the anger and the hurt that that event triggered, as well as the subsequent war on terror in which we are still dealing with in our country today and is beginning to have some further repercussions and further divide our already divided nation as a result of what has taken place in Iraq and the United States' entry into that situation and that ongoing struggle over there. But as it pertains to our message of providing a message of warning as well as a message of hope and encouragement to a nation that we believe to be the descendants of ancient Israel and the scriptures and the Bible prophecies that were uttered by Isaiah and Ezekiel and others, applying to those to this nation and to the other English-speaking nations, how were we to do that? And how would that affect what we say and how we say what needs to be said? At that time, I began to do some of my own thinking and praying and studying about the subject and looking for an answer myself. I came upon, at least for me, what has been a marker in recent years to look at the life and the example and the words of one significant prophet from the Old Testament, one of the classical prophets, as a model for the message that we should have and what we, I feel, it presents a very good model for us as we look at some of the classic prophets from the Old Testament period. I centered on the message of Jeremiah, whom I felt, being a major prophet of God who was sent to the nation of Judah in its final days, that his message, which was a multidimensional message of warning and witnessing, as well as hope and encouragement to a people that needed that very strong message, was a model for us to have in our work today. And I'd like to share some of those insights with you in my message here with you this morning, because as I have looked at Jeremiah and used him as an example, I've learned a number of things. Many of you have read that book or passages of the book of Jeremiah, but probably a lot of us have skimmed over some of those longer books of the Old Testament, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and they sometimes get a little bit difficult and a little hard for us to understand with people and places and names that doesn't always resonate with our modern situation. But when we dig a little deeper, when we can overlay a modern example there, we can see that they speak to us today. In fact, as I've come to realize as well, it's frightening to realize just how much our nation today is like the nations of ancient Israel and Judah, and the message that God inspired through those men to those nations who are about to go into a severe time of trial and trouble is a message that needs to be strongly given to our country today. But doing it and continuing to do it is a challenge, especially for those of us in the Church of God at this particular point in our time and our experience. Jeremiah was a man that I've called a patriot as well as a prophet of God. He was a patriot of his home nation, the nation of Judah, but he was also a prophet of God. And in that description, for me, there's an approach of how we go to Israel today as a people in carrying God's message. When we look at the beginning of his ministry, and you understand how it all fell about and the political and social conditions of his time, Jeremiah began about 5 years into the reign of one of the better kings that ever sat on the throne of either Israel or Judah, King Josiah. I'm reminded every time I kind of go into the message of Josiah and talk about him, of the little book that I used to read my boys, of one of these little Bible books, and Good King Josiah was the title of the book. And Josiah was literally a boy when he became the king. But he grew into to be one of the better kings and a righteous king, as the Bible describes it. He attempted to reform the nation of Judah. His grandfather, Manasseh, had really taken the country into the depths of the times, even getting into not just idolatry, but also child sacrifice. And Josiah came along, and he was introduced to a book of the Bible called Deuteronomy. It was found in the archives of the temple. It was brought out to him, and the dust was blown off of it and read to him. And he was stunned by what it said and the instruction there. And it struck him right to the deepest parts of his heart. And he instituted reforms that began to clean up the country and clean up the religious life of the people, and reinstituted the Passover and the holy days and the worship within the temple of God there in Jerusalem. And he destroyed many of the other high places and idolatrous shrines that had been built throughout the country. And he attempted to get the country back to the covenant that God had made, the relationship that God had initially made with Israel. And he instituted some sweeping reforms across the country. Jeremiah began his prophesying about 5 years into the reign of Josiah. And actually, Jeremiah looked at Josiah as a model ruler. He said in one place over in chapter 22 of Jeremiah, if you will just quickly turn there, I'll just read a brief statement that Jeremiah made after the death of the king that illustrated how he felt about him. In Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 15, he said, "Woe to him that builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him not for his work." He said, "I will build me a wide house and large chambers and cuts out windows, and it is circled with cedar and painted with vermilion." And he was speaking to the king at the time, the descendant of Josiah. And he said in verse 16, as he spoke really of Josiah, he said, "He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him, and was it not to know me, says the Lord." Josiah had a system of equity and justice within the land that began to reverse some of the social problems that he had, and he had some very long-lasting reforms. But Josiah met a very untimely death. The account in Kings about the king is that he went out on an ill-fated mission against the king, against the Pharaoh that had come up from Egypt, and against God's instruction, and he died. Now, Josiah had been told that upon his death, essentially, the storm would come upon the nation of Judah. And even though his reforms were sincere and good, it was not going to be enough to stay the hand of God's judgment upon the nation of Judah. And so when Josiah died, the untimely death, Jeremiah himself knew that they were in for a very severe period of troubling times ahead of them. Jeremiah knew that the reforms that Josiah had made were only surface. They really didn't go deep enough to the heart. Many of the people were still not fully repentant and living by the Word of God and by the law of God. They had a form of religion. As I said, Josiah had reinstituted sacrifices and the actual observance of the Sabbath and the holy days in the temple. But the people were not doing it with their full heart. They were going through the motions of religion at the time. And they had even had in certain circles ideas saying essentially that we will not walk in that way. We will not obey this completely is what they were saying. Their hearts were not completely repentant. They had a knowledge of the law, but no full practice. And when you begin to read through the book of Jeremiah, you see in the early chapters how Jeremiah lays out God's indictment of the nation of Judah. A nation that had eagerly and very passionately served false gods, even though there had been some temporary reforms made. Back in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, and beginning in verse 23, Jeremiah says here, "How can you say," as he says to the people, "I am not polluted, I have not gone after the Baals?" These were the gods of Canaan and the region, and in the Old Testament story, this is the name of the idolatrous worship that keeps coming back to plague Israel and is their real stumbling stone, the worship of the god Baal, who had many different forms. But they said they didn't, but they were going after those particular idols. He said, "See your way in the valley and know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary or a camel breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire, in her time of mating. Who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they will find her. God inspired his prophets to use some pretty graphic language throughout the pages of Jeremiah, especially to just basically get down in the dirt, if you will, and explain what their pet practices were. In the essence, they were nothing more than the immoral sexual practices that go on. In fact, God always ties false idolatrous worship of other gods with a form of sexual immorality. They go hand in hand, and he uses that terminology to explain to the people how cavalier they are, how promiscuous they are in their worship of other ideas and other ways of life, just like a mate or a wild animal that is out in the wilderness acting merely on instinct and by its nature in trying to procreate and to reproduce. That's all they know. He says, you're like those animals, he's saying to the nation. It's pretty strong language. Without, in verse 25, without your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst, but you said there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. The people had got to a point where they were so disillusioned by their own culture, their own society, and the times in which they live, not seeing really any hope in any message that was given to them from any type of either political or religious leader. They came to the point that they said, there's no hope. We'll go after others. We will find and seek pleasure. We will try to find meaning and even hope in other ideas. And keep in mind, now, the average person in Judah at this time of Jeremiah is in many ways no different than you and I living our lives today. So many people, so much of us, our desire is built up in wanting, we want to live by hope. We want to live in a positive way. We want to be encouraged. And people today, at one level of their life, they are looking for a message of hope that gives an explanation for the meaning of life and the purpose of evil and why evil even exists in the world and this clash between good and evil. And even as so much of society gets caught up in wrong ways and wrong habits, there's still this desire for something better. There is still this part of the nature of man that wants that. And it's going off in opposite directions, going off in the wrong directions to find that. That is the age-old problem, and it's what Jeremiah is continually bringing before his own fellow countrymen in Judah to help them to try to understand and to try to, in his way, to bring them to repentance. Judah's behavior was unique in its own way because there was no other nation that had really ever deserted even their false gods, and Judah had deserted the true God. And in verse 10 here of chapter 2, Jeremiah 2 and verse 10, he makes a statement. He said, Jeremiah says, pass over the isles of Shittim and say, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently and see it, if there be such a thing. So he says, look at these other nations around us, these other Gentile nations that did not have the relationship with the God, the true God of Abraham that you have had. And he said, has a nation, in verse 11, has a nation changed their gods, which are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. He said, even the Gentile nations, the pagan nations around, they haven't rejected their Baals. They haven't torn down their idols. They still pay service to them. They still sacrifice to them and have their rituals. But my people, who have the truth, have torn that down and rejected the true God. He said, but you will not find these other nations. And there was a strange picture that is painted as a result of this. In verse 13 here, he says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, a cistern was a very important structure of a community in that part of the world in the ancient days. They didn't have these vast water systems like we have today where we all turn on our faucets and water is instantly there. These cisterns, every village had a huge system built out, carved out of the rock or the bedrock of their community, and rainwater and runoff water would collect there through the year, and people would draw water out of these cisterns during the dry periods. It is very frequent there in the Middle East. And a broken cistern was always going to be a problem because the water would eventually seep out. And he uses this to illustrate the fact that Judah had developed holding places for what should be living water, but they were really broken. And they were losing their water, the waters of life, to be illustrated by the truth, the knowledge that God had given to them. They held their faith in broken cisterns, which could not hold the living waters of God's word. This is what had taken place. In chapter 6 of Jeremiah and verse 16, on another occasion, Jeremiah showed how busy the people were with a form of worship, but no substance. In other words, they went to church, they even carried their Bibles, and they professed belief in God, they professed belief in this book, but there was no substance beyond that. It was a feel-good experience, it was a good-time religion, it was something that just made them feel good for the moment, but when they walked out the door, they didn't have anything of substance to hold on to. In verse 16 here, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. The old ways, the old paths that Jeremiah is talking about was the way of truth that was laid down in the covenant that Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, illustrated and laid out in quite a bit of detail in terms of the way of God. Those were the old paths. And they were considered old by some. That's why they would be thrown off. But it was in that path of life that the good way would be found. And they were off target. They were off the path. They were not walking along the good way, and as a result, they were not finding rest in their life. Their lives were in turmoil. They were seeking for something, and they didn't know where to go and find it. I like this verse here in chapter 6 and verse 16, and it's the verse that I've taken as kind of a guide for what I write on our WNP Online site, a blog that I have there called Longitude, to illustrate the fact that we need to understand and have our markings and our bearings straight in our life to be able to know that the way we are going is the right path that's taking us to the kingdom of God. And it is taking us to, along the ways and through habits and through a way of life that will indeed give us rest in our own life, and peace, and hope, and comfort. But we've got to know where we are. We have to know where we're going. And Longitude has served as a means of illustrating that when we get our compass points right, we can then be going and walking in the right way of life. Jeremiah was saying it in his own language here, and he's saying, you don't walk in the right way. He said in verse 16, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth. Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. Very straight to the point speaking from Jeremiah here. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Their form of worship was not acceptable to God. And that's one of the main messages always, that we can worship God in vain. According to human tradition, according to our own ideas, we can blend in other foreign ideas that are alien to the way of God and think and call it good, call it right, call it even Christian. But God has a different viewpoint on these matters. And he says they're not acceptable and the sacrifices are not sweet. Verse 21, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Now, those are hard words. And I want you to just keep in mind, these were parts of the sermons the articles, if you will. The messages that Jeremiah gave in his time and in his way as a servant of God, charged with, as a prophet, charged with giving a message of warning to the nation of Judah, the last remnant of people there in that part of the world that formed the last remnant of God's covenant people with whom he had a relationship that went back to Mount Sinai and what had been done at that particular point. These are hard words. And Jeremiah was the one that had to give them. Now, as we go through some of these messages here and just look at, as an overview, we are going to see how this takes a toll on a man like Jeremiah. And it will take a toll on anybody that has to give a hard message to fathers and sons and to brothers and sisters and to neighbor and his friend and say, you're going to perish unless you turn and repent. Keep in mind that when Jeremiah said these words, as he looked out into his audience and saw these people in some of these public places that he had the opportunity to and the duty to give these messages to, that he was looking at people that he knew. He was looking at his neighbors down the street. He was looking at even possibly relatives, a cousin, an aunt, an uncle. And he was having to say this to them. And to people that he had a relationship with. Because one of the things you'll see about Jeremiah is he lived in his neighborhood. He didn't live on a lofty hill. He didn't have a palace someplace away from people. He didn't, you know, kind of swoop in and swoop out. He lived among the people that he was speaking to. He had to, as we say, he had to live with these people. But he also gave them a very strong, pointed message. Now that is hard for a minister to do. That's hard for a prophet to do, but that's what he had to accomplish. And when you look hard at the life of Jeremiah, you see that it created some challenging moments. They threw him in the stocks on one occasion. He was called a traitor. He was labeled as unpatriotic. And on one occasion, they even threw him into a well. He was hanging upside down or right side up in a dank, dark, wet well for a long period of time. I was in Jerusalem last month and we were going through some of the sites there in the old city of David in these very regions where Jeremiah walked, and in this one area the brochure I had said that you could go into a well that was near the king's palace, and they had speculated, the archaeologists and scholars speculate, that it could have been the well that Jeremiah was thrown into. That when I read that, I said, oh, we got to go and see that. I want to get into that well. And we scoured the courtyard, the area we were in, couldn't find it. We went to one of the keepers there, and then they said, well, that's closed off right now. And for some reason, we couldn't go into it. But I thought, wow, that would really be something to go into a well, or at least to look down into a well that may have been the very well that Jeremiah had been thrown into. They're getting down to some very interesting archaeological layers in Jerusalem these days. Actually, a recent find, the archaeologist feels that they have uncovered the palace of David, King David, there in Jerusalem, that was his actual place of abode. And that's causing quite a bit of a stir in the archaeological community, if indeed that is what it is. We were able to see the walls of that in that particular dig site. These places are there. These were real places, and they were some real emotions that were accompanying the people like Jeremiah, who had the job to preach a message of repentance to a people and show them and help them to try and turn from idolatry and serve God in truth. In Jeremiah chapter 4 here, verse 1. Jeremiah 4 and verse 1, it says, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And again, it's the instruction that if you'll do this, if you'll return and repent, then you'll not be moved. You will not be dealt with in the way that is going to happen. And you shall swear the Lord lives, verse 2, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart. You men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Now, verse 4 here points to the circumcision of the heart, which is the at the core of the new covenant that God shows that He would make with His people and with ultimately all the world. A true circumcision, which is of the Spirit, that and something only God can produce. Jeremiah was really ahead of his time. And later in chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, he outlines exactly what this would be when God would write His laws upon the hearts of people. He was way ahead of his time in his message that went back really to the heart and the root of the relationship that God had formed with Israel, and He had intended to make with man from the very beginning in the garden in Eden, a message that essentially that God would write His law upon the heart. And that message transcends the old covenant, and it goes straight to the heart of the eternal gospel and the message that God has for all of mankind in a relationship that he will eventually have. Jeremiah brings that out here, and it goes way ahead of any other message that is given by any other prophet. It was later on that the writer of the book of Hebrews drew on that message to sum up God's earnest desire for His whole creation. And the point is, Jeremiah was consistently faithful in delivering this message of turning from idolatry and turning from wrong paths and returning to the covenant of their fathers. Now, in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, he had a moment, a sermon to give that was unique. God told Jeremiah to go and stand in the Lord's house, chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, this was the temple. This was the temple of Solomon. A fabulous structure, beautiful in all the adornment and the building materials that the scriptures tell us Solomon put into it. A beautiful house, overlaid with gold in many ways. It was still standing in Jeremiah's time. And in verse 1, he is given instruction by God to go and stand there and to give this word to those who were coming into the gates of the temple to worship God. It would be like a minister today, I suppose, if there were one of Jeremiah's standing, indeed, with that particular calling put upon him, being told to go down and stand in front of this large church building where thousands of people are coming in on a Sunday morning, driving up in their Lexuses, their Cadillacs, and their Mercedes. Go there and stand as they're getting out of their cars, and as they're walking by you, make yourself a little bit of a stand perhaps so where you can be elevated above the people. And those who are going in to worship me, and say to them thus, give them my message, which begins in verse 3. Which is basically, amend your ways, change your doings, and I'll cause you to dwell in this place. Don't trust in these lying words, and maybe the man would point to the door of this cathedral, to the door of this large church, and say, don't trust in these lying words, saying, this church, this way of life, this church I've been brought up in, or that I have accepted for my own, is God's house. A house of prayer. Don't take that for granted. Don't assume that that's correct. We would craft a message today a little bit differently. We wouldn't necessarily say temple, but we would use the Lord's house or this building or this church. And we'd have to go on through this message and put it into modern words. If you amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you don't oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and we would pull out perhaps some social problems that we have today. A lot of social problems. Social Security, Medicare, retirement, promises that aren't being kept. We have a lot of social matters that are in front of us today that we could put right in here that would be modern and relevant, that are problems of our society because of broken laws. And a relationship that has not been kept up, as Mr. Rhodes was showing, even in keeping certain false days, such as the first day of the week, at least there was a certain reverence for an idea, albeit a wrong idea in terms of the wrong day, right idea, wrong day, and wrong application of it. We've abandoned a lot of that in many ways. And even those who are maybe keeping it, again, these words show there's something missing. There's no substance there. There's merely just a form. In verse 8, he says, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. And he goes on to mention some of the problems of theft and of murder and adultery and swearing falsely. One of the biggest problems labeled at or shot at evangelical Christianity by its critics today is that your divorce rate is as high or higher than other parts of the society at large. And yet you sound loud the trumpet of traditional values and thump here and there about that. And so just as in Jeremiah's day, there's a great deal to say there. We may not say that they burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods, but we can put in a lot of other information. I'll try to show you a little bit about that this afternoon in my presentation to show how idolatry is very much alive in our world today. And yet there's the idea that they're delivered, verse 10, from all of these abominations. And has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? And so he sent, you know, in the message, he says, go up to a place called Shiloh, which was a few miles north of Jerusalem, where the temporary tabernacle that Moses had in the wilderness was placed originally when the Israelites came into the land. That's where they went to give sacrifice and to keep the holy days. And he says, go up there, and you'll find that that's where my name was at one point, but it's not there anymore. And it's nothing more than a pile of rocks. And he says, his point is that can happen here. With this building, which it did. Because as we go down to verse 15, the message kind of concludes here. I'll cast you out of my sight as I've cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim, if you trust falsely in yourself and not follow me. Now that's a strong message. Just take any section out of Jeremiah that constitutes one of his sermons, and you will see that it is a very, very strong message, pointed, a warning message. But there's also an example in his life, and there's also a message of hope within those messages as well. Jeremiah was a brave and a very sad man who never failed his duty to God. He was a voice of truth speaking against the tide of popular opinion to a nation that was dying by stages. Judah didn't just suddenly overnight collapse, nor did its sister nation Israel to the north. It took decades. A nation like Israel then and Israel today, the United States and Britain and other English-speaking nations, don't die, will not die overnight, but by stages, gradually over a period of time. And with Jeremiah, it was his lot in life to keep saying that there were problems. Many people probably thought that he was just crying wolf. And the wolf never came. When he would give a strong message of rebuke and a strong message of warning, no one really saw the problems approaching. He said, there's coming a nation from the north, he said in the very first chapter. He said he was given this vision of a boiling cauldron that was about to tip over from the north. And it's a clear reference to Babylon, which eventually did overtake the nation. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and the nation of Judah. But the point is that Jeremiah talked about this for decades before it ever happened. And the people couldn't see it. Their life was going on. They could go down to their stores. They could go to their entertainments and their amusements. Their life went on. They lived. They gave birth. Their grandchildren came on. And Jeremiah was this kind of mad prophet, this interesting, compelling figure that everyone knew about, who had this very strong gloom and doom message. In fact, Jeremiah gives his name to the idea of a gloom and doom ministry, a gloom and doom message. To be a Jeremiah is to be someone who is constantly harping on the negative in modern usage today. Again, when you look at more of the story and the person of Jeremiah, you see that wasn't necessarily all there was to Jeremiah. He did give a very strong message, but there was more to him than just a warning and witnessing and walking away type of personality. Actually, to the people, he did become a very tiring voice to people who were not going to listen to what he said. who couldn't understand it. Now that caused some depression in Jeremiah. There are passages that you read and you see that Jeremiah kind of questioned God. He said, "You know, you deceived me, God. You took advantage of my youthful innocence," because Jeremiah started as a very young man doing this job of a prophet and giving his message. He was very young, no doubt in his very early 20s when he started doing this. And we're told in the first chapter that God had him designated from the womb. So God's hand was upon him before he was ever born. He came from a priestly family. But he started as a very young man, and he continued for a long time. And at one point, in one of the passages, Jeremiah says, "You took advantage of my innocence, my naivete. I didn't think it was going to be this long," is more or less what he was saying. "I didn't think it was going to be this hard. I thought we'd be doing maybe a quick and a short, fast work, and that what you said would happen. And it didn't." And Jeremiah was kind of left hanging, he felt, by God. And he carries on this dialogue. And there's even a measure of depression. You can read some of the passages and feel, this is a man that's churning inside because he's compelled to do this job and to give this message. But he's having to live with people who kind of hold him at arm's length. And in some cases, he's even thrown into the stocks and charged with being a traitor and being unpatriotic. And even bound against his will to what God has told him to do. Nevertheless, Jeremiah soldiers on. But he literally at times felt ostracized and lonely in his own company, in his own country. In chapter 17, there's one evidence of this. Jeremiah 17, verse 14, he says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise." Seems in Jeremiah's mind he needed some healing himself. Perhaps this was some emotional healing. "They say to me, 'Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now.'" In other words, you've been saying this for a long time, and it hasn't happened yet. Let it come on now if it's the truth. Verse 16, "As for me," Jeremiah says, "I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you. Nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me." He's saying this to God. "God, don't be depressed. Don't get me depressed. You're my hope in the day of doom." Jeremiah had this relationship with God. When he got up every morning, he got up to talk to God. He didn't get up to read the morning paper, to necessarily just get that first cup of coffee. Jeremiah got up in the morning to talk to God because he was bought and paid by a very deep price in his own mind. He was a bondservant before that became a term used. And he knew his calling. And he had this relationship with God. He said, "You're my hope in my day of doom." Jeremiah knew that was the only solace he could go to when the doubts of his mind, the pressures of people around him and the society got to him. He could only go to God and have any source of hope. "Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed." In other words, keep my mind clear so I know who I am, what my message is, and what I have to do. Don't let me be confused. "Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction." Wow. Again, strong words. You know, brethren, those who proclaim the same message today can feel the same. Mr. Zimmerman says that he has known Mr. Elliott for 48 years. That tells you, I guess, how long they've been together in the Church of God community. I haven't been in it that long. 42 years would be my benchmark. I've been doing, not in the ministry for 42 years, but I've been in the Church of God for 42 years, since I was 12 years old. I won't take the time to tell you about the first sermon I cut my eye teeth on in the church. But in the early 60s, the message and the emphasis and what I came in and began to hear and understand about prophecy, about the church, about the truth, the holy days, that formed my early life. This is what I am and who I am. I've been a part of this as a teenager and as an adult for 42 years. We've all been doing this. more or less, for a long, long time, supporting and part of a work whose message is very much on the model of Jeremiah. And to bluntly tell your neighbors, your countrymen, that their sins of idolatry and Sabbath breaking will result in the downfall of the nation is not a popular message. And I have a suspicion it's going to get increasingly more unpopular as it, if God wills it, gets a bit more play. But doing it year after year, decade after decade, for a lifetime, has a lasting impact upon the mind. No question about it. We're human. And to be, in a sense, positioned at a slight angle to your fellow citizens can take a toll. Yet Jeremiah, it had its moments with Jeremiah, but he didn't quit, nor do we. 10 years ago, I and many others in the ministry of the church, many of you in your positions and roles within the church, we decided to stay at this business, this calling, instead of believing something else or doing something else. We decided to stay because I believe it. I believe, I think that you believe it. We hope and pray God will call others to that same belief. I know that He will. Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet for his deep emotional passages that call us, the people, to repentance and to be spared the ravages of God's judgment. A weeping prophet. Now that title speaks to a deep patriotism, I think, that Jeremiah had for his own people, his native land. He was of the nation of Judah, with a long heritage that went back through many kings, through Solomon, to David in those glory days, to the judges, to Deborah, and to Barak, and to Samson. Those were the, instead of Washington at Valley Forge, they cut their eye teeth on Deborah and Barak stories that we read as the Bible. That was his national history. And Moses. And those giants. Those were the fathers, the band of brothers, the brethren that formed his nation. And those were, that was his home. I think Jeremiah loved his country. I've said, and I think, you know, just for us to understand how deeply he loved his people, just like many of us love our country. I love this country, the United States of America. I'd say I just spent a month in Jordan and Egypt and Israel. We kept the feast in Jordan and traveled some trips afterwards. And I was gone myself about a month. And I've noticed, and maybe those of others in the room here that travel internationally a lot come back, but I've noticed the last several times that I've been out of the country and I come back, and I come to the passport control of the entry point, usually, you know, New York or Charlotte or Chicago, and I get off that plane, and the immigration guy that I hand my passport to, these days, they always say, "Welcome home." And I'll tell you, when I was 4 weeks ago when I came through Chicago and got off my Royal Jordanian jet, and I handed my passport to the guy, he kind of looked at me and said, "Welcome home." But sweeter words would I not hear. I love this place, and you do too. Jeremiah loved his country. I think he hung out the flag on his front porch, and he stood proudly, and he sung "God Bless Judah" whenever it was played at the local camel races. Whatever they did. I think he did. He put his hand right over his heart, just like that. He loved his country. They didn't want to see what happened, what God said was going to happen. I don't want to see happen to our people what God says and prophesies is going to happen as we go in that direction. You know what's so impressive about Jeremiah is that he stayed in Jerusalem throughout the siege that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, threw against the nation. He actually stayed in Jerusalem. He didn't leave it. He didn't flee to a place of safety or take the opportunity to leave. He'd been doing this for years, for 40 years plus, and he stayed right there. In fact, there is one, he didn't leave, and when a city fell, he was still there. And he was being marched off to Babylon with the other captives when Nebuchadnezzar sent a message through his lieutenants to Jeremiah, offering him to come to Babylon and to be basically put up as an expat in a life of ease and luxury, or stay in Jerusalem. Jeremiah chose to stay in Jerusalem. He didn't go to Babylon, even to take that offer. And he stayed in Jerusalem. In fact, there's an account in chapter 32. I won't turn there, but you can look at it later if you like. Jeremiah even bought a piece of real estate, told to do this by God, after the fall of the city, to show his faith as a sign of God's promise to restore the hope of, and to restore the nation. Can you imagine investing in a place that's going to be ravaged and ransacked and all the people gone? How would you get your investment back? How would you ever see the value rise in your lifetime of that? But he bought a piece of property and he stayed there. Now, perhaps, brethren, do we begin to get a little closer picture why this man is one that we perhaps should look to as a model for us? His patriotism was of a higher and purer form than what we might understand today. His ultimate patriotism was to the kingdom of God. His countrymen had lost sight of its unique role as the emissary of the kingdom of God on the earth. They were then an exceptional people at one time, but they had lost sight of that. They had broken their covenant. God ultimately had abandoned the nation, but not after many repeated attempts to, through many prophets, to persuade them to turn from their ways and to repent. But all he could do was sound God's message while working in the streets among the people to help their suffering, to alleviate their suffering in some ways, and do what he could to help his neighbors through the worst period of its national existence. Jeremiah sounded a warning, but he stayed at his post. He gave a helping hand. He gave words of comfort and words of encouragement. And when he could have then taken a retirement with a life of ease and a guaranteed pension, he chose to stay with the people who couldn't leave. You know, the ones who stayed in Jerusalem after this fall were the older, the sick, the weak, those who couldn't make the 500-mile trip to Babylon and were not worth it to the Babylonians to have over there. Those were the ones who stayed behind. That's who Jeremiah threw in his lot with. That's where he stayed. It's a remarkable story. I think his example is one for us today to look at. We have to show compassion for a nation and people whose sins we must identify with all clarity. The balm in Gilead that Jeremiah looked for could only come from God. Nothing short of a national repentance would bring that about. We find ourselves in very interesting and challenging times domestically today, and even as a people of God, as the church of God. And so we have a job to do. We have to stay at our post. And I present to us here in this message, and this, in a sense, kind of forms a background to my whole approach to the subject of prophecy and how I, at least in the small role I have as to work with World News and Prophecy and some of the articles on that subject in our publications. It's from that point of view that I make the effort and try to shape the story and to shape the message, so that we keep a very sharp and clear focus on what needs to be said, but at the same time we continually keep that message of hope that God's prophetic messages have always had before people who need hope. And that's what we should do. That's why, brethren, I look at the story of Jeremiah as an example for us to look at, to be a model for our work and our message. As I said earlier, Jeremiah was doing this job for over 40 years, which is a long time. I don't know if I personally got 40 more years in me. I don't think that I do. Many of you don't either. But we still have some time. We still have breath, and we still have a work to be a part of and a calling to accomplish. If we look at the example of this man, then we can gain a great deal of instruction, encouragement, and I think a good model to carry out the work that we have been given, a work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to a people who desperately and sincerely need it.